Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you'd like to follow along with me, this is where we're going to begin. But we're going to go through probably at least 20 different scripture passages. And I would encourage you, especially if you are involved in spiritual growth in your life, to write down some of these verses, because what I'm talking about tonight is the very battleground for our spiritual existence, which is our mind. Satan is set against having us conform to the image of Christ, and the area that he most attacks is the vehicle of spiritual growth, which is our mind. And he's attacking that. And I want to explain that as we look at these special verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 5 through 8. And the question is, do you have a Christian mind? Researchers tell us that the average human mind thinks over 10,000 different thoughts every day. The average mind. Can't imagine what the above average minds would have. But what you do with all those thoughts will shape the future of your Christian mind. The start of all spiritual growth and of all spiritual warfare is in the mind. Satan has a plan. He wants to inhibit, he wants to impede, he wants to interrupt the growth and victory of our Christian minds. Now, Paul was dealing with people in 1 Thessalonians, as when I introduced this book a few months back, he's dealing with people that face just what we face. Satan, through the world, through our flesh, and through his demons around, wants to snatch the Word of God from us. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, when you share the gospel, when you pass out a gospel tract, when you give a testimony, when you hear a message, Satan wants to come along and not let that take root in your life, either by distraction or by some discouragement or some defeat in your life, to make it snatched out of your life. Secondly, Satan wants to fill our minds with lies, with those things that debilitate the holiness of God in our life, and with false doctrine. So in other words, he wants us to hear untruth, he wants us to be exposed to unholy things, and he wants us to be steeped in, surrounded by false doctrine. Drowning us by Satan's plan in a sea of sin, and that will cause us to become tolerant of it. See, the reason why the church sometimes gets negated from their ministry is because we are surrounded by a sea of sin, and what Satan does is he wants us to become tolerant of sin. And yet the scriptures say that God hates sin, and we must also hate sin, both in our lives and around us. Satan also wants us to be entertained with sin so it doesn't seem as evil as it really is. In other words, if you can start to laugh at things that God hates, then you become, and I become, more tolerant of sin. He wants us to laugh at sin as we see it in entertainment. He wants us to laugh as we see it projected in a funny way through movies and through modern television entertainment. He wants to twist our minds by putting sinful ideas to appealing music. And that's another thing that is totally a part of his plan, because remember, Satan is portrayed as being musical. It says that he is the one that is the god, as it were, of music. He is a god that uses music in this world. And by putting lyrics that are against God to music that is easily brought into our mind and easily remembered, it makes it so it's hard to erase that. And one of the things in my years working at Christian University was helping young people. They said, I want to erase the files of the lyrics of the wrong music that I learned over so many years. Satan also wants to confuse our emotions and corrupt our desires. He wants to draw our affections after the wrong things. He wants to destroy our conscience so it will no longer warn us of things that affect our spiritual lives. And finally, he wants to debilitate our will so that we do the things we really should not do. So how does he do that? How can he do all these things? Snatch the word and fill our minds and drown us and entertain us and twist our minds and confuse us and draw our affections away and destroy our conscience and debilitate our will. How does he do it? By getting our minds from being fixed on Christ. Remember how Paul writes about living the way of holiness? And that's what I want to read to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and we're going to focus on verses 5 through 8. To a group of saints he loved so much that he told them how to live a holy life. This is what Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then our text tonight, verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given to us his Holy Spirit. Number 4 of Paul's 4 truths that lead to holiness in the life, the 4th secret of a Christian life separated to God, is we need to stay away from things that cloud our Christian minds. And I'm going to explain that tonight. Stay away from things that will cloud your mind. I was reading this week about the 10th anniversary of Bhopal. Do you remember in India when that Union Carbide plant spewed out poisonous gases and killed hundreds and hundreds of people in one, in fact, the largest industrial accident in the history of the world? In that one accident, and thousands more were permanently injured and have never recovered. But it was a cloud, and that cloud came along, and it just devastated everybody that was downwind as that cloud went down with all the chemical vapors that were spewed out of that plant. And the Apostle Paul says, in a very similar way, there is a toxic, poisonous, deadly cloud that Satan is blowing your way. And it's going to be coming our way our whole life. And he says, I want you to stay away from it. And God has prepared us for that. How? Well, remember number 1, verse 1, we need to make a decision, and that's what we studied about 8 or 10 weeks ago, that we need to please God by our conduct. We saw in verse 1 that holy living is not an option. It says how you ought to please God. Not if you'd like to, or not if it's convenient, but how you ought to. It's a command. It's not an option. It's an imperative to us. Secondly, we saw in verse 1 that we please God by our conduct. We realize that holy living is not momentary. It's a continuous lifestyle. How you ought to continuously walk. It's an ongoing, continuous change in life. And we'll see that more about the Christian walk tonight. Thirdly, we saw that holy living is not private. It says how you ought to please God. He's the one that's witnessing it. It doesn't matter if it pleases your parents. It doesn't matter if it pleases your peers, because they might have differing standards. The way we live our lives is always living in the light that God is watching. God is watching. And we want to please him. That's why on all of our publications, it says right here in the front of the bulletin, committed to pleasing God. That's a biblical command. It's an imperative that our life and our lifestyles should be always pleasing God, that we live with him as the one that decides whether our lives are acceptable, not whether our peer group accepts us as we are. It's whether we are choosing to please God by our conduct. Remember, he's given us everything we need to please him by our conduct. All we have to do is obey. Secondly, verse 2, we learn the second secret of holy living, and that is we need to plan to obey God's commands. Verse 2 says this, for you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. All through life, there are people that are in charge and in authority to us, and there are other people that are that we're in charge of. And whether it be the parent-child relationship or whether it be the master-servant as far as employer-employee relationship, we all have those differing relationships that we're responsible for. And all of us have to learn to submit to someone's rules and authority. And if we don't, we call those people, you know, rebels and outlaws. That's just how life is, that you have to get into a submissive lifestyle. Well, God says, I am the ultimate one. And verse 2, he says, you know that the Lord Jesus, and no less, commanded you. And we need to plan to obey his commandments. And the scriptures tell us, and we saw about 7 weeks ago in John 14, that we obey God because we love Him. And it says in John 14:21, if you have my commandments and keep them, you're someone that loves me, God said. Then in verse 3 and 4, we looked at most recently, that this is the will of God, our sanctification. And sanctification is no more clearly evident than what we do with this body. Because God says we're going to be judged by what we did with this body. Whether we used it as a vessel to please Him or whether we used it as a vessel to gratify fallen desires. And what's amazing is He specifically zeroes in on the number one sin in the New Testament. And the number one sin is sexual promiscuity. And He talks about whether it's mental or physical, that God says, it's my will that you do not use your body for anything less than being a pleasing and pure sacrifice. And how sad it is today that there are so many that are giving up one of the most precious things they have, the purity of their body, to give to their partner in marriage someday. They're giving it up for a momentary, fleeting pleasure that only reaps a crop of bitter memories. You see, what do you mean by that? I mean, I get them at the other end. I get them after the fling and I talk to them. And never is the memory of sin as pleasant as the moment of sin. Remember, the Bible does not say that sin is not pleasurable. It says it has a pleasure for a season, and that's while you're doing it. Afterward, it yields a crop of bitter fruit, especially if you're a believer. But we saw that, and I won't cover that tonight. That's verses 3 and 4. But now, starting in verse 5, the fourth secret. Secret 1, please God by your conduct. Secret 2, plan to obey God's commandments. Secret 3, pursue God's will as the desire of your life. But tonight, we need to, listen, program our godly mind. We need to program our mind toward godliness. You need to tune in. You know, you get a new car radio, and you go around, and you make the buttons go. You program it in for the stations that you want. Or if you're an internet person, you find your favorites and you make a bookmark of it. Or whatever. You know how you set the channels on your television. You know what you want. God says program your mind toward godliness. And to see that, and what's interesting is the Apostle Paul doesn't specifically explain it in this book. I think that he taught it to them and he was reminding them of it, but he doesn't specifically explain it. So I want you to go with me for a clear explanation of how to have a godly mind to 1 Peter chapter 5. So just turn to the right and go 2 Thessalonians and 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter gives us in a very, very short space of verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter 5 an amazing address on the spiritual mind and how to have a godly Christian mind. And that's all I want to cover tonight is Peter, because remember, Peter and Paul admired each other, and they talked about that as Peter says, you know, Paul talks about stuff that's hard to understand, and Peter said that he was simple. Well, I want to show you Peter's simplicity in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let me read those to you. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Well, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. You know, the other night we were on the Tulsa Public Library reading contest, free zoo night for all the children that read books in the summer. They gave out all these tickets, and so we had all of our tickets. We took our family, and we were on the train, riding the train around, and all of a sudden we noticed everybody was running toward the lion pens. So we got off the train and ran toward the lion pens, too. You know, it's kind of the crowd effect. And you know what it was? The lions were roaring. And I've heard lions roar, but I've never seen them, you know, 10 feet away roaring. It was a very fascinating thing. I mean, I thought that they were vomiting. I mean, it's their whole body just, it looked, that's what a human looks like when they do it. I mean, they just, their stomach convulsed and they opened their mouth real big, and I was kind of getting ready to go like this. And a roar came out. And you know what? It was kind of an eerie sound. And the two females were roaring and roaring and roaring. And then finally, the old geezer, you know, the male, gets up, slumps back down. He roars laying down. And his roar laying down was powerful. I would hate to have heard him standing up in the jungle and heard that. And as I was standing there, immediately I thought of this verse. It says, your adversary, the devil is prowling around, roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And the problem is, we don't hear him often. I mean, he is coming up, and he's roaring along. Now you say, how is he roaring? Well, he's explaining it. Here, look at verse 8. Be of a sober mind or spirit. Actually, there's no mind or spirit there. It's just an imperative. Be nepho. What's nepho? Well, nepho speaks of not given to wine, is how it's translated in the qualifications of an elder. And what nepho means is it really doesn't have a lot to do with wine. It has a lot to do, not much to do with wine. It has a lot to do with intoxication. And it doesn't matter if the intoxication comes from drugs or from other substances or from alcohol or from music or whatever. He says, don't. Actually, it doesn't say be sober. It says don't be intoxicated. Your mind. Don't let your mind get under the control of an outside substance or force. Don't surrender your mind to anyone but to God or to anything but to God. Now, what he's doing here, and I'm going to show you just three items from verse 8 and verse 9. Number one, he is giving warnings about how we protect and keep our mind godly. Peter's really interesting. He is so practical. He doesn't go into deep theology. He just says, watch out, stay sober-minded. And what he's saying here is, don't inhale that intoxicating cloud. Don't let Satan's fog come over you. Now, for some people, Satan's fog comes over them in vain philosophy. And other people, it comes over them in all the violence and the occult that's in all the movies that are out nowadays. It just seems like it's in all different directions. But he says, whatever direction it's for you, whether it's drugs, alcohol, or whether it's the occult, or whether it's philosophies, don't get intoxicated with it. Don't inhale the whole lie of Satan. Now, how is Satan trying to intoxicate us? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I have about 6 things that I thought of that I want to share with you. It's kind of like we're living in a post-Christian country, and there are some accepted values that are antithetical. They're exactly opposed to God. The first one is called narcissism. That's a cute way of, that's a Greek figure, a god that looked at itself and got intoxicated looking in the mirror, actually leaning over a pond and seeing their face. But narcissism is when you're self-centered. Narcissism. Self-centered. I mean, everything rotates about me. I mean, I'm happy if I'm happy, and I'm not happy if I'm not happy, and if you don't like me, I'm not happy, and if I don't get my way, I'm not happy. And it's this whole, it used to be people had duty and they had responsibility, and now I don't feel like doing that. And see, that I don't feel like it attitude is self-centered. It's narcissism. Basically, it's the idea that we have learned to live for ourselves. And the first thing that a person asks is, when they're introduced to something, they go, what's in it for me? Have you ever heard, what's in it for me? And they just, that's the narcissistic self-centeredness. And decision-making starts with those words, what is best for me? Not what is best for God, no longer what is best for country, no longer what is best for family. It's what is best for me. And you know, if you breathe that long enough and don't realize it, it'll intoxicate you, and it comes into the church. You know what people say? Well, what's in that ministry for me? You know, you can't believe that it actually can enter the church, and that people get offended if they're not, you know, benefited by what they do. You know, it's the whole idea that, remember the blowing trumpets and the offerings in Jesus' day? You know, if they get the trumpet, they'll do it. And God says, no, don't let that in. Don't breathe in that narcissism. Here's the second one, pluralism. Now, I'm not talking about being a good American citizen. If I was talking about America, I'd say we're a pluralistic society. That means we don't execute everybody that doesn't agree with our religious beliefs. But I'm not talking about America. I'm not talking about politics, and I'm not talking about society. I'm talking about Christians. Christians are not pluralistic. Pluralistic is the idea that there are no absolutes, that nothing is invalid, that there's really no ultimate truth, that there are many true systems of thought. We could also call it relativism. And it's the idea that there are no absolute rights and wrongs. And that's, if you breathe that idea of relativistic thought very long, pretty soon you say, yeah, that's right. It's okay if you believe that. Oh, sure. Oh, you know, it's kind of like the, who's the white-haired talk show guy? Donahue. Yeah, I don't even know if he's on anymore, but I remember he used to, he'd say, you know, with his microphone, yes. And they'd say the most absurd things. But what he was saying was, it's all relative. You believe that, I believe this. It's okay, there's no difference. God says it does make a difference. And God says that if people believe the truth, that it will set them free. And if they don't believe the truth, they are facing the damnable, horrible fire of God's wrath for eternity. And you know how Moses put it? Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. See, I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. I call heaven to record this day against you. Choose life, that you may live. Boy, Moses didn't believe that there was a pluralistic society. It was absolute. And Satan is blowing a cloud of self-centered narcissism toward us and of non-absolute pluralism and relativism. Here's another one. A third evil of our culture that is totally accepted. It's called hedonism. You know what hedonism is? It's this pleasure-first mentality. I deserve my pleasure and my amusement. I deserve that. And, you know, and people are offended if you think that they should not go out and have a good time all the time. And you know what God says? Deny yourself. You know what the world says? Please yourself. Enjoy yourself. Be hedonistic. I mean, you know, just go out and enjoy what you want to do. And don't have commitments to things that limit your pleasure. And that's a toxic waste cloud from Satan. And hedonism, the pleasure first idea, is that the pursuit of pleasure becomes the meaning of our existence. And that's why people are endlessly pursuing, look at the amusement parks. When I was little, do you know what amusement parks were? They had one old rickety roller coaster. Usually it was made of wood, you know, and the train would go, or the car would go, and then you'd get on, you know, the merry-go-round, and then you'd get, once in a while, they'd have a Dodgem or something was called, and that would go a little faster. And I mean, everybody was happy with that. That's how it was for about 50 years. But now, every year, we've got the demon twister, you know. You can almost break your neck on this, or the bungee plunger, or we've got the go backward 10 times, you know, until you throw up. You know, we've got it all. But, you know, you don't go to Disney World unless, well, you're not supposed to go to Disney World at all, but I mean, if you went, you don't go every 3 years because they have to open a new park. Because Americans don't, they're not satisfied with what they used to do. It's this hedonistic idea that I've got to have pleasure and I don't want to do anything I've done before. I want to do something new. I want to do something new. I want to do something new. And that's restlessness. And it's part of Satan's lie. His narcissistic, self-centered lie. His pluralistic, non-absolute lie. His hedonistic, pleasure-first lie. That we measure our lives and the meaning of our existence by how much pleasure we derive. Do you know what Christ said? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. That's not pleasurable to the fallen, depraved human. He says you'll suffer. It'll hurt. He says if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross. A cross was not meant to be a piece of jewelry. It's okay if you wear a cross. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. But you know what? It would be like if you saw someone wearing a hand grenade around their neck. Or if you saw someone wearing a guillotine around their neck. Or if you saw someone wearing a noose hanging around their neck. Because that's what a cross was. A cross was the most ignominious, the most horrible, the most protracted form of execution that was known in its day. I mean, people, I mean, we just think they just hung them up there and they died. They would last for days. They would scream. They would yell at the people. They would be covered with flies. They would be bleeding. And they would leave them up there after they died until they actually rotted and fell off the cross. That's the way they crucified people back then. I mean, no one would have worn a cross around their neck in the first century because it was the most detestable thing. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. I hope that whenever any of us wear a cross, that we realize we're taking up an instrument of horrible execution. And God says, you need to die daily. To what? To narcissism, to being self-centered, to pluralism, to thinking there are no absolutes, there are many absolutes, to hedonism, thinking that my pleasure is all that matters. How about this? This is another curse in America. Secularism. You know what that means? It means you compartmentalize your life. It means that you have your church life, and on Sunday, or whenever you go, it's great. And the rest of your life doesn't get affected by that. You keep it all, it's kind of like, you know, you put the onions inside of a, you know, Glad bag and seal it and put it inside of a Tupperware thing. And don't let that onion smell permeate your refrigerator. You compartmentalize it so it won't spread. And that's what people do with the Lord. They go, oh, Lord, we're going to worship you today, but put him back in this container. Don't let him affect how I live on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday till late Saturday night. But Sunday morning, let God out. And see, that's the idea of our world, of compartmentalizing our lives, of us in our culture saying that sacred things belong in church and the rest of the world is secular and prayer and God are not welcome into society. Now, I commend our president on whatever he recently did, saying that you can bring your religious expression back into the workplace. But Christians should have never taken it out of the workplace. It should be that we cannot compartmentalize our life. It doesn't matter where we are, that we bow in prayer, that we spend time in the Word, that we acknowledge our God, that we are always offended by unrighteousness. Don't compartmentalize your life, especially in business. Don't allow business to say, well, you've got to bend the rules. That's how it's done. You say, I can't bend the rules. Because remember, how you live right now is what's going to matter forever. And if your business is the major part of your day and you spend most of your waking hours in business, if you have shut God out of that, and if God has been ziplocked out of that part of your life and you live in a secular way, then you're robbing your opportunity to please the one that you're going to live with forever. And you're robbing yourself of eternal dividends and reward. Secularism, compartmentalizing our life. Here's another one. Materialism. Materialism is the idea that what counts in a person's life is what they own, where they live, what they wear, what they play, what they drive. We live to gain. In fact, accumulation has become the national anthem of our country. I accumulate, I accumulate, I accumulate. I have dividends. My wealth is exponentially growing. And we just, the computer programs, and they'll just constantly update you on how much you're increasing in your wealth. And you know what God says? You should be afraid of that. Because he says, the more you have, the more you care about it. And he says, I want your treasure to be with me. Because wherever your treasure is, your heart is attached to it. And he says, if your treasures are right here, then you are having your heart attached here. And God calls people whose treasures are on earth, he calls them earth dwellers. And earth dwellers are the ones that get the sign of the beast in the Revelation. Do you remember that? He says, all the dwellers of earth are taking his sign. Why? Because this is their world, and this is what they're living for. Of course, they'll do anything to preserve it. God says, our citizenship is not here. We don't have anything that continues here. You know, after my morning message, someone came up to me and said, so we're supposed to sell everything and give it away. I said, no. The Lord only told that to a few people that were holding on too tight. But what he said is that everything we have, we do not have a grip on it, a sumo wrestler grip on it. What we have is, we have said, yes, you've given this to me, but like my children and like my talents and like our marriages, it's all belonging to you. And we hold it with hands upward. That's why the whole idea of coming before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart was so much a part of their worship. They regularly came in holding their sacrifices out, and they'd walk in, the family following the head of the family would have the lamb, and the family would come behind it, and they would hold the offering out to the priest. And when the priest took it away, the father would hold out his hands, that he had clean hands and a pure heart before God. What he was saying was that everything I have belongs to you. And then they did what's called a wave offering. And this is a wave offering. They would take their, whatever it was, ox, lamb, whatever. They go like this. What does that mean? They say, everything I have belongs to you. And everything I have comes from you. Kind of a neat way to live. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this idea of materialism and accumulation is the lie of Satan. Well, this is a warning. Christ calls us to have an unimpaired mind. He says in verse 8, be sober. Don't allow Satan to intoxicate your mind. I like this. You want to turn back to Psalm 101 with me? I want to read it to you. So we all know Psalm 100, but Psalm 101 is powerful. Psalm 101, it's very personal. Six times the psalmist says in this little short psalm, I will, I will, I will. Look at verse 1. I, will sing of loving kindness and justice. Psalm 101:1. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. That's why it's not good to spectate in worship. It's not good to stand out there and watch everybody while we're singing. It doesn't matter if you can sing or not. You should participate. You should participate. Move your mouth. Connect it to your heart. Don't just stand there and look around, because that is a sign of not worshiping. And the Bible says born-again Christians worship God. And if you never participate in worship, you may not be born again. So think about that. Just think about this type of going through our worship time, especially even if you don't like choruses or you don't like the hymns. Well, it depends on if you're contemporary or non-contemporary. It doesn't matter. If you don't participate, the Bible says watch out. Philippians 3:3. For truly born-again persons are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and don't have confidence in the flesh, but they worship God. The definition of a born-again person is someone who worships God with all their heart. And he's saying here, I am going to participate. I'm going to sing about your loving kindness, whether I have a voice or not, whether I like the type of music, whether it's too loud or not loud enough. And to you, Lord, I'm going to sing praises. I'm going to give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk in my house with integrity in my heart. He says, whether anybody's watching me or not. In fact, how would you like it if someone got your history file and looked at what you do on your computer? Would you be proud of it? God has a history file of every thought we've thought. God has a history file of every deed we've done. And you know what the psalmist says? This is a wonderful psalm to meditate on. If you haven't planned what you're going to meditate on all week, you ought to meditate on Psalm 101. I'm going to give heed to the blameless way. In other words, he says, I'm going to attend to not living in a way that offends a holy God. And I want you to come to me. I want you, God, to reveal yourself to me. A lot of people read the Bible and they don't get anything out of it. Why? Because they're not taking heed to a blameless lifestyle. They're not taking heed to walking within their house in the integrity of their heart. Now look at verse 3. This is the convicting verse. Psalm 101:3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I had an interesting discussion with my son, and he said, can I watch this, Dad? I said, no, I don't think so. Why? I said, because the Bible says it is an utter offense to a holy God when we choose to look at worthlessness. You say, what is worthlessness? Do you really want to know? You want to be convicted? Worthlessness is looking at bloodshed. God says a regenerated person that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ will not choose to look at bloodshed. Why? It offends God when blood is shed. God does not like the destruction of human life. He does not like murder. He does not like bloodshed. What is the reoccurring theme in most American amusement? Boom, bam, bam, bam. What is all that? Destruction. You say, but they're imaginary figures in the electronic games. But it's the idea. It's destruction of life. God says, look at verse 3. I will not look at worthless things. I won't put them before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Look at the end of verse 3. It shall not fasten its grip on me. How many people cannot stay away from the science fiction stuff, the action stuff, whether it's reading it in books or playing it in games or watching it in movie or seeing it on television, it's kind of like keeping coffee away from a coffee drinker. They have to have it. Think about it. Think about, does something have its grip fastened on you that is worthless and that it's the work of those who have fallen away from God? Think about it. If it does, it is keeping you from having a Christian mind. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know. The word know is I will intimately experience no evil. That's why it is impossible to quote the words of the pastor R. Kent Hughes, pastor of a college church in Wheaton, who I admire. Every book he's written I bought. I love this fellow. You know what he said? He said it's impossible to be a godly, growing, holy Christian and to regularly watch television and movies. It's impossible. It's kind of like saying that I am totally healthy, but I run my face through the gutter every day. I'm totally healthy, but I just, you know, rub my hands all over all the public places and lick my fingers, you know, just to see if my immune system works, you know. You know, just imagine that. Next time you see a kid with his mouth on a doorknob, you know, he's just imbibing, Staphylococcus, that new one, you know, that's so deadly. And you say, oh, I would never do that. You know, most people spend more time sanitizing their dishes so that their kids won't get sick than they do keeping their minds clean. You know, if your body dies and you know the Lord, great, you're in heaven. But if you contaminate your spirit, there are eternal consequences. And look what he's saying. It's such a practical psalm. A perverse heart will depart from me, and I will not intimately experience evil. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. You know, right down to, they won't be around slanderous, gossipy people, and they also won't be around proud, arrogant people. And you say, boy, we have to get out of the world. Well, Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm not saying stay away from everybody, just a Christian that says they're a Christian, they're acting this way, but we're surrounded by unsaved people, but that's how they're supposed to act. Well, we're not supposed to intimately experience them. That's why Christians don't marry unsaved people, and that's why we do not enter into agreements that transform our heart to be like theirs, and that's where the entertainment comes in, that we cannot be addicted to setting this stuff before our minds. Well, back to Philippians 4, and I'm going to close for this session. And the Christian mind, back to the New Testament, but don't forget Psalm 101, and I didn't cover all of it, and you should maybe make a point of it this week as the Lord lays it on your heart to read it. But look at Philippians 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if any thing worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. And then he adds, those things which you've received and heard and seen in me, practice those, but watch out for all the rest of it. There's not a new legalism that needs to be established that says Christians destroy televisions, Christians can't go to movies, Christians can't do this, Christians can't do that. That's counterproductive, because people think if they don't do it, they're godly. God doesn't say that. What God says is that we need to make a choice. We have to decide that we are going to program our godly mind. We're not going to purposely ingest viruses into our spiritual mind. We are rather going to put up a guard. And that guard is, verse 8, if it's not true, then I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There is a place for fiction. There's historical fiction. There are other types of fiction that have noble virtues. But to spend a long time in fictional stuff and to get so involved in it that you're almost reliving it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says it's wrong. Cast down imaginations. Be very careful. Christians shouldn't read every book, especially books that catapult us into an unreal world. God is a God of a real world. Satan is a God of the unreal world, and he wants to captivate your minds. If it's not true, watch out. If it's not honorable, if it's not something that you can, in front of anybody, talk about, then it's not to be a part. You shouldn't compartmentalize your life, that you have a part of your life that is so disgusting you can't talk about it. If it's not right, if it's not pure, if it's not lovely, I mean, that goes, there goes half of this crude entertainment that goes on. If it's not lovely, it's not acceptable to God, and it shouldn't be acceptable to us. It's incredible. We were driving down 44 the other day, and I saw a sign that says, tune in to Branson. I tuned it in. It was the most disgusting. If that is the humor of that place that was advertising, it was a turnoff for that particular site that it was playing their show, I guess, on the TV. And I thought, that is disgusting. And I turned it off. The kid said, what was wrong? I said, well, I'm glad you didn't understand it, because it's definitely not lovely. And God wants us to think about stuff that is lovely. I'm not saying Branson's not lovely. I'm saying that channel at that moment wasn't lovely. I'm not 5 million people a year go to Branson. I'm not anti-Branson, by the way. I do wonder what draws them there, though. As the advertisement says, if it's not of good repute, if it's not excellent, if it's not worthy of praise to God, don't let your mind dwell on it. And that's what Peter, in his very practical way, said. Stay sober. Don't get intoxicated. The toxic cloud of Satan is rolling toward us. And it's going to try and make us self-centered. It's going to try and make us pleasure-oriented, hedonistic. It's going to make us non-absolute. And it's trying to make us defiled. Don't let it.